My name is David Trigested from Chicago, and this session is following up part two of the session called All Things to All People, Love and Integrity, going on into a pastoral approach to music ministry. I was talking last time about Pat Kiefert and his thesis that worship is evangelism. We haven't decided yet if we want to accept that, but at least we're looking at it. He told a story about his time in Germany and the tradition of the choir that he joined of having ritual handshakes before and after rehearsal. And it reminded me of my time in Denmark, where when people would go to parties, everyone who arrived would first of all shake everyone's hand in the room, and then anyone who left would, no matter when it was, shake everyone's hand as they left, not making a big deal of it and interrupting people's conversations, but the hand was always there. And I thought it was a marvelous way for everyone who was there to at least have that ritual opening and introduction and then farewell, so that even though I was with folks that knew each other and had spent years together being friends, there was a way that I was drawn in just with that ritual. And Pat makes the point that newcomers can be welcomed in that way, even if they're not part of the inner circle, but that's at least a gesture of welcome that is a very easy thing to do. Some churches do that with greeters at the doors. In a sense, the sharing of the peace is that, although theologically that's not what the peace is. But the point that Pat is trying to make is that ritual in liturgy can be a very welcoming thing, especially the things that are done on kind of a formal basis. I was thinking last night during Vespers that anyone coming, whether a first-time comer or a lifelong member, would have been drawn into that event last night just because of the power of it and the beauty of it. And it was a very formal affair. We were talking after my session the other night about the possibility of Holden having a retreat program for people with mental handicaps. And it reminded me of a time in Eau Claire where there was a group home of children and adolescents and young adults with Down syndrome. And they went every Sunday to the Episcopal Church. And they did everything that the Episcopalians did. And I thought, of all the churches for this kind of person to feel comfortable in, it didn't make sense. It seemed to me that it ought to be the most kind of free kind of church. But what those folks need, and what I think all of us need deep down, is a real sense of ritual and repetition. Even if things change from Sunday to Sunday, at least some sort of flow that makes sense. But those people were welcome into that community because they knew what was coming and they partook of all of the responses. It was amazing to see that. So I think Pat is right on in the sense that ritual is a key ingredient to good public worship. And remember, he defines public as a place where the stranger is. If there's no stranger, there's no public. It's only public when there's a stranger. Here's a quote from Pat Kiefert. If our liturgical worship only heightens the sense of intimate private space, it is very effective at excluding both inside and outside strangers. Remember, he has a small circle of insiders, and then he has the inside strangers and then the outside group. It is very effective at excluding both inside and outside strangers. However, ritual deployed within a public space or within a public sense of space, psychology and myth, includes the stranger as an essential characteristic of worship. It reaches out to the marginalized and includes them as fellow strangers in this company of strangers gathered around the Lord's table in the Lord's house. So much Pat Kiefert. Some of his work is in this Journal of Word and World, published at Luther Northwestern Seminary, winter 89, and some other things from a couple of articles that I've done. He does workshops what he calls worship and evangelism. I've got the handouts from that workshop, but I've not participated in it, so I can't flesh it out for you other than what I've read of his other material. But you're welcome to take a look at that. I want us now, I forgot to pass out Bibles. Would you mind doing that? We can't do this without them.
Of course, I know it by heart, so.
Carol probably knows by heart, too. Yeah. We're going to look at Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Would someone like to read that loudly over the sound of the sawing and drilling? Colossians 3, 12 to 14.
Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
Above all, put on love. Love is constant concern for the church, one's brothers and sisters. Love builds up, that is, to strengthen or to edify. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians. Love, not a sense of feeling. We're not talking about love as a feeling inside, ever more deeply into one's inner emotional life, but love in the sense of plain, reasonable concern for the church in its totality. And that is the greatest of all things. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's fun, at my church, we're in Search Bible Study, something they've been doing for 5 years. And right now they're studying 1 Corinthians. And although I'm not the regular teacher of that, I was asked to present chapters 8, 9, and 10 several weeks back, and I thought how appropriate this is with the issue of pastoral music ministry. The connection may not seem obvious at first, but I want us to read through chapter 8. Does someone want to start, and if you get tired, stop, and someone else jump in? 1 Corinthians 8.
Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning things therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it, as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through any knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. But when ye sin against the brethren, and one wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore if meat make any brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend.
Paul is responsible.
I didn't know that. Sorry about that. It's a Gideon's Bible.
Yeah.
It sounds neat.
Especially with your dialect. Paul is responding, apparently, to a letter that was sent to him by the folks in Corinth. And one of the concerns is that some of the folks were taking the liberty to eat meat that had been offered to idols in the pagan worship. And usually when something was offered to the idols, the flesh, the meat, the edible part, was not the part that was sacrificed. It was usually some sort of innards. And the meat was sold on the marketplace. Makes sense. But some of the recent converts, those that are so-called weak, took offense at that. And in a sense, their faith was in jeopardy because of that, because they found that to be inappropriate for a Christian. Whereas those who are strong in the faith, for whom all things are possible, are certainly able to do that. And that's the argument here. In chapter 6, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." And then in 10, he writes, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." In other words, for the Christian, all things are lawful. One can do anything one wants, basically. That's stretching it. But the point is, if offense is caused for those weaker in the faith, then it's not appropriate. That's where the stumbling block comes in. He's talking about the importance of respecting other people's convictions, especially those who are weak. The church is a place where people can afford to live together with different views, but that requires love. And not only in 1 Corinthians do we talk about this, but also in Romans 14. We won't look at that now due to time constraints. But think about that in terms of Romans 14. No Christian can insist on integrity. And here I'm now basing this part of the discussion on Christer Stendahl's chapter in his book, Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, that has to do with love and integrity. And in a sense, that's what Paul is dealing with here. In terms of integrity, Paul is free. All things are lawful. In terms of love, watch out for the conscience of the weak. So Christer Stendahl writes, "No Christian can insist on integrity, even of conscience, if it works to the detriment of those for whom Christ died." He says, "Integrity is of no value in itself. To order one's life by the conscience of the other weaker person is the extreme example of love rather than integrity." Can someone please read 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22?
"For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings."
I have become all things to all people. When we were talking about this at Search in my church, someone raised a point and said, "Well, Paul is just being wishy-washy here. Who's the real Paul?" And you know, he didn't like this at all, and he thought this was an inappropriate way for anyone to behave. It was like acting one way with one group of folks and acting another way with another. The epitome of being two-faced. What are your reactions to what he said and to what Paul is talking about here? What's going on here with Paul? Jump in.
Well, the way I read that is that there's a difference between style and substance. that substance, the message, remains the same, but it's important to tailor the style to the audience in order to get the message across.
Mm-hmm. Say more about that. I'm going to write that on the board, style and substance. I hadn't thought of those terms.
And faith and form says the same, a similar thing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. To that.
Text and context.
Yeah.
Thank goodness he didn't have to cope with the mass media.
Well, that's a style in itself, though, isn't it? He'd do it on MTV.
Any other thoughts on that?
Well, what I get out of it is I'm going to walk through the park, and I'm all dressed up in a suit, and everybody is poor in the park, you know. They're probably not going to be able to relate to me, but if I can somehow put on their clothes, you know, their mind space, and to be with them so that I can give them, you know, my own depth of love, then that's what it's like to me. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you have to become concerned about whoever that person is, to be able to relate to them.
Is there ever a sense in the taking off of the good clothes and putting on the more holy kind of clothes? That's fun. The fun thing about coming here, where you give up some of your freedom. Would you go that far? Say that you restrain.
You're free to choose to do that.
Okay, right. But in so doing, do you somehow give up some of your freedom in the sense that all things are lawful?
I think so. I did that in a very practical way when we lived overseas in developing countries. Quite deliberately wore the clothes appropriate to the people. I didn't dress like them because that would, to me, be silly. But I wore things that met their standards of decency when I went out in public. And it made a very great difference to how I was received and how I was able to interact in that situation. And yes, you do give up a certain freedom, but you also gain freedom.
So I think Paul is talking about, in a sense, giving up a certain amount of freedom in order to do that. We talked last time about Jesus' last judgment scene in Matthew, where he says, when did I see thee naked, and when did I see thee hungry? And Jesus says, whenever you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. In other words, Jesus' presence is in the marginalized, and that's where we see Jesus. I think that's very important when we think of the closing statement in Matthew, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. Let's go now to the business about discerning the body. In 1 Corinthians 11, 29. In fact, let's start a little before that. Set the context here.
Just start at 17.
Okay. Why don't you do that?
Open your mouth and look what you get. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But for any who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why.
Yeah. No, that's fine. Discerning the body. What's Paul talking about? What's discerning the body? This has been contested through 20 centuries of scholarship. And the point is not to debate that issue, but what's Paul getting at?
Discerning the body, or recognizing all the people are the body of Christ, not ignoring some while they go hungry, while the others sort of have a feast, you know, without them. That's not what's intended.
You're also acknowledging the fact that you are one body with them. Mm-hmm. That's when you were talking last night about your church, being connected out there. Yeah. This is what I immediately thought of, discerning the body.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. To me, the most profound statements in this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, to me, what it says is offer your own body in the same way. And the same thing in the blood. Offer your own blood in the same way. That's what we're doing in remembrance of Jesus.
There's a big debate about what the "do this" refers to.
Yeah.
And Robert Jensen, who's now at St. Olaf, insists that the "do this" is give thanks. If you look at all four of the instances of the record of the Lord's Supper, this being the earliest, and then we've got the one in Mark, and then in Matthew and Luke, all of them have to do with giving thanks. But that's a big debate that we're not going to settle at all. It has to do with whether or not we call it Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion or what we're talking about. And so that's a fun topic to talk about, the doing this.
It's been a popular text to keep children out of, from receiving.
What, having to do with discerning and eating and drinking judgment, right. Yeah, I'd like to go back to what Val was talking about. Obviously, folks were going on and carrying on and having practically food and wine orgies here, while others literally went hungry. And I think that's the point Paul is making. The body of Christ is everybody here, and all have to be included and taken care of. That's concern for the weak again, and maybe restricting some of our own freedom and order for the sake of the marginalized. I think a young child talking about discerning the body can certainly tell when he or she is not included. There's no question about that. I think that's what the key to that discerning the body is.
In our studies about the Asia Communion, Jensen and others remarked that somewhere along the line, the church decided to truncate this whole passage and use that one line as an argument to exclude people without even the context of the text.
Right. And if we really get down to it, who of us really discerns what's going on? How can we comprehend the mystery of Christ's sacrifice? But we certainly cannot comprehend the community that we gather around and with. Back to Christer Stendahl. Love allows for not insisting on one's own integrity at the expense of the unity of the community. Love allows for the full respect of the integrity of the other and overcomes the divisiveness of my zeal for having it my way in the name of my own integrity. I want to move on now to a short discussion of a very marvelous and thought-provoking book, Music and the Church, by David B. Pass, a South African theologian and musician. He talks about the mission of the church and music. The nature of church music must be determined by the nature of the church, and the nature of the church is determined by its mission. The basis of the church's mission, he says, is John 20, 21, and 22. Let's take a look at that. John 20, 21, and 22. When you find it, read it out loud.
said to them again, but Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I sent you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit.
Right. And then thinking about the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. So the mission of the church, according to these passages, is in outgoing and self-sacrificing love that comes from the self-sacrificing love of God. What's the object of the church's mission? To whom does the church missionize?
People who don't know God.
Yeah. What's John 3:16?
The world.
God so loved the world. And the world is culturally diverse. Music of the church can never be anything other than the music of human beings. And human beings are creatures and sinners. Yet the music of the church must point beyond this world, yet very much be a part of the world. In other words, being in, but not of, perhaps. What's the purpose of the divine mission? What's God all about here? What's Jesus all about?
Salvation.
Salvation. What's happening in the Lord's Supper, among other things? For the forgiveness of sin.
Reconciliation.
Mm-hmm, right. We touched on this a little bit in the first session. The purpose of the divine mission, according to Pass, is forgiveness, the restoration of fellowship and relationship, the eradication of guilt. So Christian music making must be saturated in forgiveness, but does not result in musical lawlessness. There is a spirit of freedom and joy, yet a spirit of discipline. Now let's look at Acts 2:42. Someone read that when they get there. He says, this is the model of the church. Acts 2:42.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So fear came upon every soul. How far am I supposed to read?
That's far enough, yeah. What are they doing there? What are they devoting themselves to?
Teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Pass talks a lot about the various models of the church that various theologians have posited over the years, and it's an interesting overview just for that. But he comes down to three that he calls charismatic. And koinoniac. I'd like to just koinonia, that's easier. Life or deic. I have a handout here. Pass this around. Kerygma is the Greek word for proclamation. And that, of course, at least in the good Lutheran sense, is both law and gospel. Koinonia is fellowship, communion with one another. It's that community that we all need as human beings. And liturgia is liturgy, the work of the people, as we talked about last night, in the sense that David Pass talks about. It has to do with both prayer and praise. He would include thanksgiving in there as well. Let's take a look at this top line across. Talks about the charismatic address situation. And in this situation, the proclaimer is proclaiming the forgiveness of God.
I would also include the law, as the word is both law and gospel. You can't separate it out, and really it depends partly on who you are and how you hear it. Some people can hear the same word as law and others the same as gospel. What's the role relationship expected of participants in the charismatic address situation? Expected that the one speaking will speak with boldness and all will listen. The relationship of disparity in the address situation. That is, you've got one person or body speaking to the others who are passive in the sense that they're not actively doing something. Passive and active are ambiguous, and I always insist that even when I'm passive, I'm actively involved. But just so you know what his terms are. The mode, how the meanings are exchanged and what language is being used, how it's being used. In charismatic address is a monologue from speaker to audience, and what the language is being used for to confront. That's where the law part comes in. And in koinoniac address situation, the field, the nature of the activity and its content, is affirming the forgiven community. And don't we all need that? We need affirmation. And in the tenor, the role of relationships expected that all may speak, affirming the group, and that all will listen. The relationship of parity in the address situation. In the mode, it's in the form of dialogue from speaker to speaker, and the language is being used to comfort. Okay? That's not comfort in the sense of the gospel from the preacher. I think there's a distinction there. But maybe there's an overlap also. In the liturgic address situation, or liturgic, I should say, he divides it between prayer, which is asking for God's help, which he characterizes as the absence of God, at least the perception of the absence of God for the prayer, and then praise, thanking God for help. You see that he combines praise and thanksgiving. And that the role relationships expected of the participants is that in prayer it's expected that all will speak out of need and God will hear. The relationship of disparity in the address situation. And for praise, expected that all will speak out of joy and that God will hear. Relationship of disparity in the address situation. And how the meanings are exchanged and what the language is being used for. It's a monologue from the audience to God to request in the instance of prayer. And in praise, a monologue from the audience to God to thank. You mentioned Kierkegaard yesterday, I think, Steve, and that that God is the audience and we are all the actors. I think in this sense, that's very much the same. Any questions on what he's getting at? Anyway, essentially, Pass is saying that worship must include all three of these elements in order to be legitimate, effective worship. And when someone asked the question of us yesterday, what do you expect out of a worship service? My response was based on Pass's model here.
Does adoration and praise mean the same thing? Praise for prayer? It seems like he's forgotten to acknowledge God in the beginning, with adoration. But he's only praising God because God has done something for him. Mm.
Also, I can't answer that for him. Yeah. No, I don't know what he would say in response to that. He begins his book with creation and about how God initiates it and how we all have received everything we have from God. So I think in the context of the book he would say, of course, the givenness of God is first.
Is there any room, like in the Psalms, which I would take as liturgical, for complaint?
In the sense when he discusses these more fully, he talks about prayer as feeling the absence of God, and certainly complaint and lament express that.
David, I may. This is types of address, which to me has an outgoing thing about it. Mm-hmm. Where do we listen? Where do we?
We listen in the charismatic situation. We're all being addressed.
But
we're all listening.
But are we being addressed? But we're being addressed by a speaker.
By a speaker or a group of people. When you did the psalm this morning, the two of you were addressing us. That's what he means
where,
by address.
Where in here can I just on my own listen to God?
We listen.
Or is this not?
How do we hear God? Through speech and through music and through dance. That's all in here. What?
It's an incarnational one.
Yeah. What?
Okay.
Maybe the under tenor and monologue, the one speaking, and all will listen to the one speaking, isn't necessarily the preacher in the pulpit or the musician or the dancer, but the one speaking, you know, like you said, God incarnate through that.
Sure.
I guess I'm getting to Steve's point. Where is stillness and silence that we haven't really talked about?
Right.
That's in the Quaker church.
Okay.
if the body is...
Well, they
stop.
We have these little bodies stuck around, huh?
Yes.
But that speaking might not be audible.
Dave, I don't want to jump to judgment of any kind here, but I'm just curious how, in this model, does he deal with the sense of the liturgy being connected to the mission of the church to love the world. This seems kind of self-contained at first glance. Like this is what everybody does when they're in church together, but it doesn't seem like it's...
That would come from the sentness that happens after worship. The
so
empowerment,
it's a two-step process.
The empowerment that happens.
This is the retreat model. I mean, you do this as a gathered community, and then as a result of this, then
I would say that
charged up
response to that is right.
You get charged up for the rest of them.
We come and we hear the word, we are affirmed by one another, and we give praise, which gives us the empowerment to witness. Does that make sense?
I think if under mode, under charismatic, to confront and then to comfort under koinonia, if it's Niebuhr's words that said that the purpose of the gospel is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, you're not going to leave the same person from that worship when you see your neighbor.
Well, we'll deal with this more specifically with regard to church music in a bit. The thing that intrigues me is the second one, because I often think about the fellowship that happens by the church is not always happening in the worship service. I'm used to thinking in terms of prayer and praise and thanksgiving on the one hand and the word on the other, whether it be preached word, sung word, or danced word. But the fellowship is something I haven't thought of in a real serious way, and I think he's raising an important point here. I want to look at another model of his, and this is taking basically this model and applying it to church music, or music in the church. And he's basing this on Colossians 3:16, which reads, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So he's interpreting this as involving all three of these address situations, kerygma, koinonia, and liturgy.
So he's taken this three-part model. This model comes from Gelinot, Joseph Gelinot, and he's adopting that. He's the composer. We heard one of his psalms, the first evening of Vespers. And he's taking this model and then applying it to the church musician in particular. So what in the top line in charismatic music is to be communicated? We're communicating the forgiveness of God, what's being done, proclamation. The degree of formality is very formal, and that is, in a sense, as we look on to the next column, the soloist or specialized group is relating to a generally non-specialized group. In other words, it's the soloist or choir that's addressing the congregation, who is the non-specialized group. The disposition of the will is boldness. How the meanings are exchanged is monodirectional, from performer to audience, one singing, all listening, one being the collective one in the case of the choir. What the song's function is in this situation is to confront people. Focus is on the message. Now let's go to the bottom half of the page. Under column number 4, the general orientation of the music style. Since the emphasis is on the message, styles can change radically and thus tend to be innovative in profile. The level of musical replicability, that has to do with whether or not the folks that are hearing it could do it, could participate in it, could maybe do it if you hear it once and sing along. So the low level of musical replicability, compositions tend to be the preserve of the specialized originating group. And the relationship to cultural diversity, fairly high tolerance in this mode for culturally diverse musical styles. The relationship to the address situation of Scripture tends to use declarative, proclamative, and prophetic themes from Scripture. The relationship to rituals of church and community can be used in any ritual context where charismatic elements are to be stressed. If you ever go to some choir concerts, I'll use both St. Olaf and Luther as examples. I just heard the St. Olaf Choir last Friday at Orchestra Hall in Chicago, and I'm familiar with the kind of programming that the Luther Choir does, but there's always some really weird stuff on those programs, something that really sometimes offends me, but always challenges me and stretches me. That's the sense that Pass is talking about here. This is the place in worship for that kind of music that will challenge us, that will sound foreign to us perhaps, and that's not only a good thing in worship, but a requirement in good worship, so that the word always confronts, it always convicts, and that music can do that too. So there's a place for that, so that the person in the pew can say, that's weird, what is that, that's awful stuff, and the past saying that's precisely what we need to have as part of our church music. And let's go on to the koinoniac music. Remember that the purpose of this is to comfort and to uplift the members of the community. To communicate that it is good to belong to the fellowship of those forgiven. What is being done? Affirmation. The degree of formality is quite informal. The intergroup relationships, semi-specialized or non-specialized group relating to semi-specialized or non-specialized within the group context of the larger group, unity and togetherness. This has to do with singing psalms back and forth to one another in the congregation. Number 3, how the meanings are exchanged, omnidirectional, reciprocity and equality of exchange emphasized, all singing, all listening, that kind of stuff. And what's the song's function? In the situation, to comfort people, focuses on the needs of the community. Down to the bottom half, the general orientation of the music style. In koinoniac music, styles tend to be midway between highly innovative, charismatic, and conservative, which is liturgic. The level of musical replicability, the medium level of musical replicability, compositions tend to be quite learnable by the group as a whole. Relationship to cultural diversity, medium tolerance in this mode for culturally diverse musical styles, provided there is no conflict with the need for group consensus. Relationship to the address situation of Scripture tends to use supportive, comforting,
and constitutive scriptures for context. Relationship to rituals of church and community can be used in any ritual context where koinoniac elements are to be stressed. I'm trying to think of examples of this in terms of what he's talking about. It might be something that you learn that morning to use in the worship service, something you don't use every Sunday, but something that involves congregation. And the psalmody is a good example of that. What we did for the Vespers the other night with the Psalms, with the congregation learning the antiphons, that was music they could learn after a few times. That's what's being done here. This is what Pass is talking about. Let's go to the last one on the list, the liturgic music. What is to be communicated? Communicate a need for God, that's in the prayer category, and to communicate the presence of God in the praise category. Supplication and thanksgiving. It's here more formal music again, but it's done by non-specialized group. That's the whole congregation relating to God in the direction of liturgic address, and that was from us to God. The disposition of the will is desolation in prayer and jubilation in praise. It's monodirectional. The congregation sings to God, who is the audience. So that's Kierkegaard. All singing God, listening. And what is the function here? To plead with God in prayer. To focus is on the absence of God. To praise God, the focus is on the presence of God. Down to the bottom. This has to do with style now. Once styles for liturgic music are established, they tend to change slowly and also to resist any further change. Introduce a new liturgy to your folks. Level of musical replicability. A high level of musical replicability. Compositions have stabilized over longer periods than charismatic and koinoniac music. They are generally familiar to a much larger group of people than the other two modes. And relationship to cultural diversity. There's a low tolerance for culturally diverse musical styles, since this is where a group is at its most vulnerable point before God. The relationship to the address situations of Scripture tends to use scriptures which articulate the absence of God, that's in prayer, tends to use scripture that articulate the presence of God in praise and thanksgiving. It can be used in any ritual context where liturgic elements, prayer and or praise, are to be stressed. Sometimes, obviously, the dividing lines between these various elements get very vague, and one moves over into the other. He's trying to look at these three basic elements and to apply that to church music and saying that we need all of these in the service. On the way down here from Seattle, Phyllis was telling the church that she found to be very warm and uplifting of each other and comforting, and that was something that you very much needed at that time. Would you like to just say a little bit about that experience that would fit into this fellowship koinoniac mode?
Oh my goodness! From what vantage point?
Well, how important that was for you, what happened as a result?
Okay. It was a time in my life when I was really in need of all kinds of affirmation and comfort, and I went into a church that does that as kind of its ongoing. Theology, it's a church that claims to have no theology, and it's a kind of feel-good church, and it certainly was a wonderfully important experience for me at that time, and there was no emphasis on gospel, no scripture reading. Considers itself a Christian church, but I don't want to put it down. The music of the church was very interesting. The music was separated from the congregation in a curious sense. We did sing hymns, but not the old, powerful, wonderful liturgic hymns that I had known. And there was a lot of solo music that was pop in sound and very accessible, very accessible. And at first it was a wonderful experience for me to go in there and just be bathed in all of that. And later it began to sound like I was in a cocktail lounge. It really did. It was the constant hearing of that particular sound with no variety, no change. And in my own experience, I have drifted away from that church. I think it has wonderful reasons for existing, but it's not holding me now. In that I'm not. I guess there's no confrontation. That's one of the things.
You would say that the charismatic and the liturgic are missing.
But the interesting thing is, so is the fellowship. Hmm. Oddly enough, as I have looked at this, because I don't think I was talking to you about this last night, Tom. Mm-hmm. And Tom's, as I was talking to him about it, he said, "It sounds hazy." Mm-hmm. I said, "Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's hazy. There's some control somewhere, but the congregation does not feel itself as a congregation, and therefore all of us who were hungering for fellowship eventually realized we weren't finding it." Hmm.
That brings the interesting point. What comes first here?
Proclamation.
And Pass insists on that, and indeed we would have to conclude that biblically the word comes first. And any fellowship and any liturgy that happens comes out of the word. And that anything based on anything other than the word is based on something that is false, that is not real, that will not last. That's what I'm hearing you say. Maybe I'm imposing that on you.
Well, I get a little defensive when you say that, David. I want to just defend this church because you're hearing it from my experience.
Yeah.
And
but it didn't nurture you.
No.
It served a need for a short time.
But some of the ideas floating around in this, I think, are really useful. And in terms of that whole stillness and silence issue that we were talking about, and a need for me anyway, and a whole lot of people, I think, for some kind of meditative practice within a worship environment, that church knew what it was, did focus on that. Mm-hmm. And I don't find a room for that in this structure.
Well, I think that Pass would say that's part of what koinonia is. And Val, when you mentioned that you need, there's got to be space in the service for God to speak directly in. I don't think you would deny that. I don't think any of us would deny that's also part of it. I think we get uncomfortable talking about that. It's built into our LBW. We don't usually do very well at observing those silent moments.
That was something that in this particular church, that was emphasized, and that was part of the beauty of the experience for me at that time. It was very important.
Can you give some other examples in regular church services of the koinonic fellowship role of music that's already there? I mean, or where the slant maybe is more koinonic than liturgic.
Yeah.
I
sense you're a little uneasy with that and how that works. And he mentions the singing of psalms antiphonally and other kinds of leader response kind of singing as that, but that builds up the community. It's not directly aimed at praising or praying to God. But he's
it could be also.
It's both and. Right.
Steve, in this church that I've been describing, at the end of the service, the congregation took hands. I mean, this was a ritual, and took hands across the aisle of the bus church, and swayed, and sang, "Let there be love on earth, and let it begin with me," which is considered the particular hymn of this church, and that certainly was a very strong fellowship moment. And at the end of that, everyone lifted up the arms and stayed there for the benediction, and that, I don't think, could have fallen anywhere but in that.
Mm-hmm.
feeling of koinonic.
Yeah. It's hard. Yeah, Tom?
We had an overseas pastor in our congregation for 3 months a few years ago. Pastor King Homela from Tanzania, who brought all kinds of enrichment as well and music to our congregation. At the end of some of the services, I'm trying to figure out where this fits in here. I think it's koinonia. But he would sing a benediction, and he would include babies and mama and children and everybody in the words. And he'd sing it in his own native language. But he would go around in that, in all over the congregation, and two people at a time, he would bless them on their hands as he was singing. And people started to sing the same words that he was singing. And he went, he blessed everybody in that worship service. And it didn't take long, it didn't seem like, because it didn't matter. It was a different, it wasn't a chronos time, it was a moment or an event. Mm-hmm. But there was definitely koinonia within that, and liturgy, in a sense, too. But I think that was a way in which he was able to really bring that fellowship within a blessing and a benediction.
Yeah.
It was amazing to see that happen.
Yeah, and I think some things fall into all three categories. If we look at the Psalms and how they function, the original intent being used as prayer and praise in the temple, and they've come down to us in our canon as word. How can it be that these things that started as hymns, like Jan talked about, coming from us as prayer, praise to God, or a lament, or whatever, complaint, come to us as word? It's an interesting thing to look at. Reverend Childs talks about that in his Old Testament canon. And so there's no real fine line here.
Yeah, I'm curious about the line drawn between the two different kinds of music and the formality and the informality, and who does it. Because in my years in choir, a great many of the choir pieces we sang would come under probably koinonia. That's the kind of thing they were expressing. They weren't by Philip Bliss, but they could have been. Also, many of the hymns, taking especially the second period of hymn writing in the Lutheran Church, and also some of the hymns of Luther, and certainly the hymns of the many heresies over the centuries, had been to proclaim, to get across a message, and to proclaim a particular message, a particular theological interpretation. So, and those were done by the congregation. So I don't see the artificial division here. I think there's a great deal of crossover.
Yeah. The vision is here just to get at it and to be able to talk about it, I think.
Yeah,
but it's really vague lines.
Mm-hmm.
Consider the 23rd Psalm that we sing that night. My shepherd is the Lord, nothing indeed shall I want. Where does that fit in here? Mm-hmm. Certainly both koinonia and prayer, praise. And word.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes we need to make divisions in order to get at it and talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
His basic thesis is our worship and our music must involve all three of these, or we're going to leave something out. And if it's all the koinonia, then what you described may happen.
Mm-hmm.
If there isn't any of that, our folks aren't getting fed and being upheld and comforted the way they need to be. We all need to be embraced. And if we don't feel that in worship in a very real way, then something's missing. The issue of sentness now, going back to Steve's question with where does the mission of the church come in? Are you satisfied with the way we answered that question?
I understand it.
Okay.
But I guess I'm struggling for maybe some more direct connections. Because I understand that model really well.
Okay.
And I bought into that for a lot of years now.
Bought into which?
The model that you're a different person when you come out of church and then you are, armed with the goods to the ammunition to face the world. I'm trying to think, I guess, of worship in more worldly, direct relationship to those things. I'm being mealy-mouthed because I'm just struggling with that issue. That's
all.
And I'm not saying that's invalid. I'm just asking questions.
Mm-hmm.
Because I know, for a time I lived in Kentucky and spent some time with some interesting people in Tennessee who wrote the journal, what's it called, Collegiate for a while. There was a group of people who were social activists in the South who had tried to bring about, you know, the gospel through the church directly, civil rights movement, lots of things. And they went back to saying, no, there's a division. One should, in church, praise God, learn about the gospel, and do the things of the church, and then it doesn't work, you know, to have. And that was an interesting phenomenon that reinforced my earlier beliefs that maybe that is the only model. So I'm just uncertain about it. That's all.
One thing we didn't talk a whole lot about, listed those things on the board and the this and the that about worship. Well, one thing that was up there was this. We could also use the word formative. A normative. I think Scott offered a few other things. This gets at the fact that worship both has to describe who we are as a gathered community at that given moment, and somehow touch base, be relevant with who we are so that we can understand and so that who we are is expressed and affirmed. But at the same time, must also prescribe where we are going, who we will be, form us into being the sent ones into the world. And that happens, for example, in the sharing of the peace. My congregation doesn't share the peace. And that's a very awkward time. And whenever I've imposed that on them, which I've done on a couple occasions, it's a very stiff, uncomfortable time. So that sharing of the peace does not describe my congregation at this point in time. It describes some of them as individuals, but not as a congregation. I think congregations have kind of their own characteristic and personality. It's hard to pinpoint sometimes. But it certainly doesn't describe who they are now. But when we do it, even though they grumble, it does show them what it means to be community and to be called and sent out. And I think that's empowering. That's showing how it is to be in the world, to be reconciling.
There's something really mystical going on here, this description. I think you've got to take the whole thing all together and say, okay, together this is what is happening. And it gets back to what Phyllis was saying and everything. Is in doing all of this that is described up here, you are participating in a ritual. You are participating in a ritual that brings identity, that allows you to participate in that action and then become mystically part of that action. And that is what takes you out into the world. And as you said, in this group, there was no sense of body. There was no corporate. There was no body of Christ, discerning body that we talked about earlier. And I think that's sort of in the whole thing. And and by breaking it down in these little parts, we can't see the woods for the trees.
Yeah. So, one book that I almost decided to outline and bring to you was Mark Cyril's marvelous book on liturgy as social justice. And that deals with, I think, what you're trying to get at, Steve. Yeah, it's a marvelous little book. It's very accessible, but worship for him is social justice, and the connections are there. But he talks about worship as being formative, prescriptive, how it molds us into the people we are called to be.
I think it inevitably is. Unfortunately, in so many churches, the what that it's forming is still an individualistic thing. I think irony to hear Phyllis's account of this church where you end by singing, let there be love on earth and let it begin with me, although there wasn't really so much love.
It is a very ironical situation, Gary, in that this church was founded 100 years ago. Well, I don't know why I'm not telling you. It's the Unity Church.
Oh!
That makes sense. I don't do that. I mean, you don't say those things in Lutheran circles. Why do you think I've been? I don't tell people about this because they don't invite me into the Unity circle. I mean, into Lutheran circles. No, it has some beautiful things about it. It was founded by people 100 years ago who never wanted to have a church. They wanted to have a school of practical Christianity. They should have left it at that. They should never have tried to put it in the structure of a church that has a building and needs to perpetuate itself in the way churches need to perpetuate themselves. But the emphasis on the body of Christ is not out here somewhere. The body of Christ in its theology, if this church has a theology, is very much incarnate in every, I mean, that's one of its major missions. And in this particular church, and I don't know about the others, there was so much involvement with I and New Age and finding out where is God in me. And I think that's an important path, an incredibly important path. There was no emphasis on outreach. I mean, never did I hear from the pulpit anything about the situations in Nicaragua or El Salvador. And I remember going to the Congregational Church, Plymouth Congregational Church, and hearing people concerned about these issues, and I felt like I was back home. I mean, it was weird, but there really was that sense about it.
Even when you ended the service with "Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me," there was no mission or sense of
empowerment.
None
whatsoever. Now, this has changed, and it required a change in minister. I hate to say, but it really did.
I don't like that song. I think it's a lovely tune, but peace doesn't begin with me. It comes, first of all, from God. And I think that's the major
flaw.
Well,
we could talk
about
that. Yeah. Where is God?
Okay,
where is heaven?
But it doesn't start here. It's given to us. So.
But I think the formative nature of worship, the worship, what happens in worship, it really has to be integrated as a whole. Those messages need to come through the music, as well as through the sermon, as well as through the prayers. That one by itself doesn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't happen overnight either. I mean, it's sort of a slow assimilation that happens in the world. Despite what Ed says about worship not being important in our church. I think they're mutually reinforcing. But the reason people do that is that perhaps the people don't realize it in the congregation, but they're getting those messages through all those sorts of things that allows them to do that.
Mm-hmm.
All that sort of thing.
That God created, and God created out of nothing. Humanity cannot, but we must exist in what he calls humble exaltedness. But that creation is good, and that we are good. The material world is good. And he talks about continuous creation, that God is involved, and God didn't just sort of start this universe off as a giant clock and then just sort of go out and go to sleep, but that God is continuously involved in creation, and that part of the creation mandate for humanity is to participate in that creation, and that humanity has responsibility, humanity has dominion in the sense of continually creating. And our creation mandate is to live out existence creatively and fully. Christ as gift, or culture, is a gift of God, and it's a duty of humanity. So we are gifted with culture. Talks about the artist as prophet, and cultural development within the scope of the church's concern. The church must be in the forefront of artistic activity.
Oh, yay!
Are we indicted by that or not? How many of our wonderful, marvelous artists, not only in the visual arts but in music and dance, are existing apart from the church?
Amen.
And how much use do we make of those people? The church's mission under the creation mandate is to preserve our cultural heritage for present and future. Tradition sustains the collective personality of a people, historical heritage that nourishes the present. So he's calling for somehow using the heritage that we have and not cutting it off, but making it speak for us now.
And he pleads to avoid an either-or business about past. We somehow, some contemporary kinds of churches, when we want to be contemporary, just throw all the past out and just want to be now. But Johansson is saying, our personality is defined by who we have been, and that informs us, and that forms us. And so we hold on to that on the one hand. He says, the composer works with one face toward the past, the other face toward the future, embracing both. Creativity is defined by him by that which breaks new ground imaginatively and with integrity. There's a lot of stuff that's new that is not creative. But creativity must be breaking ground with imagination, with an integrity. Taking in both the subjective, that which is intuitive, and the objective, that which is crafted. The church must nurture creativity. It is a God-given task of being a beacon of truth to the world. The church is to minister to personal needs of the artist, not just for the rest of the world, but the church must minister to the needs of the artist. Society denies the doctrine of creation at every turn. At stake is the biblical injunction to be creative. The creative worth and the church's imperative come together. The painful travail of the new must always be part of church music. We are on a pilgrimage. Standards are not a matter of personal individual taste. According to the doctrine of creation, music that is maudlin, sentimental, mediocre, and poorly made has no place in church. Church music as an expression of the church's life should be a vital force in affirming that the church stands for integrity, wholeness, and creativity. And he uses the word integrity a lot, but he also uses the word love a lot. Vis-a-vis my comments about integrity and love, must balance that together. And so the summary of this creation section is that creativity is a responsibility and a gift from God. Now we're going to go into the Imago Dei, the image of God. He talks about the broad image of God and the narrow image of God. The broad image of God is distinct from the creation mandate. It's concerned with our inner nature. It's the image that we did not completely lose in the fall. It is living creatively, a predilection for what is beyond oneself. Dorothy Sayers talks about the common characteristic of God and humanity is the ability to make things. A marvelous book is The Mind of the Maker by Dorothy Sayers, where she defines the image of God as our ability to be creative and talks about it in Trinitarian language. It's fascinating reading. Arts are part of humanity's general activity even before they are a part of the activity of the redeemed. So the broad image of God is the image of creativity that everyone shares, not just the redeemed. Church music that does not clearly exhibit a genuine creativity has no place in the church because it defiles the image of God. Now to the narrow image of God, he says this image was destroyed in the fall and it was restored only in Christ. It has three levels. Humanity is in the image of God, and we are becoming the image of God. That is growing into Christ's likeness. There's a growth that's implicit in that. And the third part of that is that humanity images God. Humanity makes God visible to the world. And this part of the image of God is a summons to action. Outwardly dynamic, we are active representatives of God. The image is not qualities, but actions, functionings. Maybe that helps Steve in the problem you have with worship and empowerment. But if the image of God is not just a quality, but an action that we take outward. Imaging is an activity of all aspects of life. Redemption is the equivalent of liberation for creativity. In other words, he maintains that a Christian has even higher artistic standards than a non-Christian because of the narrow image of God. Now, I'm indicted again. We are indicted all over the place.
And his summary of this chapter is that church music is a testimony of what God has done, what God means, who God is. We image God in the music we do. Listen to a quote. God, the Creator, as shown forth by the church musician's music, is often a frightening prospect. We image God in the music we do. When the program is hit or miss, we show forth a God who lacks purpose and direction. When our work is not well prepared, we image a God who is lazy and slothful. When performance preparation is a last-minute affair, we show forth a procrastinating God. That's my weakness. When our performance of music lacks vitality or artistic grace, we show God to be inert. When our musical choices revolve around our favorite style or body of composition, I'm indicted there too, God is seen as rigid and unbending. And above all, when the music we choose lacks creativity in the full sense, we image forth a God of creative mediocrity. The church musician must take note, for there is no getting around the fact that our actions speak louder than our words. Moving on to the incarnations.
You better stop right now. Okay.
So the question that we must pose ourselves all the time is, what will be the image that we set forth in our music making of God, and the dancer as well, and the preacher, everyone that's involved, the worship planner. Now he talks about the incarnation, divine and artistic incarnation. There is no more sacred and secular dichotomy or distinction. The incarnation brings the sacred and secular together. Art is incarnational. Idea takes on form. Performance is incarnational. And he talks about pastoral humility. In becoming human being, God humbled God's self. Jesus washing the disciples' feet, Jesus a man existing for others, in Bonhoeffer's words. Humility is necessary for the church musician. The musician must become a pastor in that sense. The primary concern cannot be the music itself, but people, not only one cultural situation. Love takes into account the final well-being of the people that we're dealing with. So here comes the love half of the integrity, love kind of balance. Communication, relevance, and content. What we do must be intelligible. It must communicate, but not entertain. Facts of communication cannot be distorted by the mode of communication. The knowledge precedes faith. The message must be communicated clearly. This must be relevant, but relevancy must be under the judgment of the gospel message. Relevancy, if carried to the extreme, would be the death of a prophetic music ministry, because musical life would depend on what is and not what should be. There we are again with the descriptive, prescriptive kind of over againstness there. In other words, relevancy is not the final criteria for church music. Christ stooped in order that Christ might pick us up. In other words, we don't stoop just to stay stooped. Right? And music must do the same for us. That didn't happen, apparently, in your church. You weren't lifted up.
Did for some people. I was for a while.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
I mean, don't think this church is all bad.
No, no.
I'm leaving the wrong impression.
Yeah. Jesus' communication was implicit. It involved discovery, relationship, and dialogue. Truth of God does not lend itself to brainwashing. We are the method and the message must agree. The incarnation is perfect unity of what God had to say and how God said it. In other words, the medium is the message when we talk about incarnation. The medium that we choose to convey the gospel must be of gospel itself. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Music is an analogy of the gospel. It is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent, and worthy. The criteria for evaluating is not pleasure, but familiarity within a culture, a context of listeners. Relevance is not a matter of popularity or intrinsic worth, but of identification with the music. The musical mindset of the congregation. The musician has to know the people. The pastor has to know the folks, and it takes time. you can't just sort of barge in and impose your own personal agenda or style on folks without knowing who they are. Now we're going to gospel and contemporary culture. Music as a witness. There's a unity between music and the words. That's text and context, in a sense, that they must be one and the same. The medium is the message. The music carries the song. What are some characteristics of gospel? Can we just throw some things out? What does the gospel call us to be here? Bonhoeffer has written eloquently about formal Christianity, which has no commitment. He says that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. He further compares the costly grace of the gospel to the treasure trove hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a person will gladly go and sell all that one has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods for. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a person will pluck out the eye which causes that one to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves the nets and follows him. So there is discipleship. There is sacrifice involved in the gospel. He talks about pop characteristics. I want to pass these out now because we're getting really short on time. But some of the characteristics of our mass culture. It says the church is part of, yet must transcend culture. Speed, quantity, exact timing, technique, and similitude are characteristics of the mass culture. And sociologist Ernst von Dunhaeg has described it in these words. This is not on your sheet. Mass culture emphasizes the spectator and the vicarious experience. Standardization is a result of trying to please an average of tastes. Mass culture shows apathy toward true learning and aims at pleasure, thrill, and escape. The marketplace is the most important factor in mass culture. Popular approval is the main moral and aesthetic standard. Excessive communication between people tends to weaken the bond between people as the sphere of communication grows larger. Isn't that interesting? The more we communicate, the less bonding there is between people. Mass media replaces the arts. Mass culture creates an addiction to prefabricated experience and deprives individuals of autonomous growth and enrichment. Let's look at these pop music characteristics here. This is typical of pop culture, but in particular now we're talking about pop music. Is interested in quantity, not individuality, if we compare them with gospel characteristics. Is interested in material profit, not non-materialism. Is interested in novelty as over against creativity. There's a quote in this book by, who was the German composer, Hindemith, about how composers for Hollywood were stuck in little cubicles and just told to produce mass things. Things that were novel in a sense, but certainly not creative. There's a distinction there. The importance of immediate gratification as opposed to sacrifice, ease of consumption as opposed to discipleship, entertainment as opposed to joy in the true sense, the least common denominator as opposed to high standards, success first of all as opposed to principles above success, romanticism as opposed to reality. It has to do with the whole notion of trying to get out of this earthly existence and imagine some sort of other existence, the sacred as opposed to the secular.
Escapism.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Mediocrity instead of encouragement of the best, sensationalism instead of meekness, transience instead of permanence. It's hard to write music that lasts, that's durable. Things can be immediately accessible and gratifying, but they don't last. But some... it is possible to write music that's accessible and will last, and that takes a true artist.
It really makes me think about people coming in for a wedding and the music selection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's go on. I'm way down here at application. I can maybe flesh some of this out. Toward a working model of pastoral music ministry, the church musician must be a theological, musical, situationalist. I think I mistyped that. Situationalist. Theological, musical, situationalist. The key phrase for him is hospitable integrity. He talks about, and this is his, if he were stepping into a new situation as a parish musician, this is the order in which he would kind of work, starting with incarnation. To demonstrate the love of Christ, take on the servant role. Agape love builds bonds of trust. He's a washer of feet. He goes in with patience, kindness, and the importance of relevance, hooking in with where the folks are at. Fellowship, that's the koinonia that Pass talked about. Fun, do you have fun in your choir rehearsals?
Yeah.
Good. Are you caring, sharing, and ministering? So that's where you begin. And you may be there for 2 or 3 years. Find out where your folks are at. It's so important to know your congregation. Pastor, whom I know and love, insists that you can't be a good preacher for at least 3 years in your parish. You don't know your folks that well. I want to do it now. But the same would go for the church musician. Then the whole business about stewardship, doing one's best. And a sacrifice of praise, but along with this, he insists on growth. We never stay where we're at. We come in to where the folks are at, but we must also stretch and grow. And then creation, always breaking new ground with imagination and integrity. Value does not equal individual taste. It's a difficult thing to talk about. One who deals with that very well is Eric Routley in this marvelous book. This is a classic in the area of church music. But value is not in the domain of individual taste. It's part of the problem with our contemporary culture in the fact value split, that values become kind of personal choices and you can't talk about them because, well, that's fine for you, but I, as far as I'm concerned, I like this kind of stuff. The broad imago Dei, everyone has some ability to fulfill responsibility, the creation and cultural mandates. We talked about that. We didn't talk about faith, but faith is holistic. It balances both emotion and reason, and we've talked about that all week here. Musical witness is involved. Music must also be kerygma in the way that Pass talked about it. But at the same time, we avoid anything that's too far ahead of the congregation. We don't want to leave them baffled, totally puzzled, and turned off completely. But in the sense of the narrow imago Dei, we image the Creator. In our music, we show the world what we think about God. Eighth, the incarnation, form and content. Now, we've dealt with incarnation above as the starting point. But now the form and content become one and the same, the medium and the message, the integrity of the gospel. The message of text must be matched by the music. He goes into quite a long and I think very well-stated argument about how so much of the contemporary music, the pop music that he describes, the music you might hear in Muzak stuff, is so totally foreign to the gospel characteristics that they're not compatible. It's worth looking at. It's music that soothes us. Pass would say there's a place for that in worship. Johansson would deny that never is appropriate because the music and the gospel are totally alien to each other. It's an interesting argument. But music that is intended to sell and be immediately accessible and to entertain can never be the medium for gospel in Johansson's view. But we hear it in a lot of churches. That's eight, incarnation, form, and content. I could have put there medium is the message. Now, musically embodying the gospel, musical form is the show and tell of the gospel.
and thereto the form must embody the gospel. 10, faith action. Life is an adventure. It's a journey. There's always risk. Life is a faith walk. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This speaks against any single style rut, and we're all good at that.